Once again, we turn to the Word of God. We are looking at the Gospel of Mark. There are many things to look at as we look through the Gospels, and I have poured myself over the book of Mark for many months now, just looking through. It's like raking a field. I go over it this way, and then another way, and another way, and I pick up rocks and pieces and organize them. And so I have all of these different aspects. And I decided before the Lord that what we'd like to highlight in the Gospel of Mark is those lives that were transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Those lives that were transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we call this series of messages Encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ, life-changing encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we're looking at the encounter with the disciples. So we really have 12 to look at, but I'm not going to go into detail about every one of those disciples. But we're going to look at the call to discipleship, and then we're going to highlight a couple of these disciples so that you see what that looks like. And I think you'll be surprised by the things that we discover. There are a list of the disciples that are given us in the Scriptures, and this morning we begin with Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. If you have your Bibles, it's very important that you have your own Bible and that you open it. And some people have different convictions about their Bible. They don't like to write in it. I like to write in mine. I like to highlight things in mine. If you can see way up here, it's all marked in my margins. And that reminds me the next time I'm through that God spoke something. And then the second time through, He speaks something else. And I write it in the margins. So I encourage you to have your own Bible and write in those margins. We're beginning our reading with Mark chapter 1, verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Bow with me for a word of prayer. Lord, as we open the Scriptures this morning, we are conscious of the fact that we need your Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to point out things that need to be there, that we would understand what is going on here and understand Mark as he wrote the Gospel and what his intent and purpose was. So we ask that you would open our minds to see and hear and to respond to the Gospel as is proclaimed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus called disciples. We know that. We have that first in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. And then we find it in other passages. Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 to 4. We find it in Luke chapter 6, verses 3 to 16. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So we have a repetition of the disciples and what their names were. Why did God do that? Why did we need to know all these disciples' names? And if you take those lists and compare them one to another, you get a little bit confused because people have dual names. They have nicknames and they have surnames and they have all kinds of names that go one way and the other. Now, I don't want to get into all of that and give you everybody's name and their nickname, but I want you to understand there were 12 disciples that were called at this point in Jesus' ministry. It was early on in his ministry. He is calling people to repentance. He had already been baptized, and disciples were following John, who preached the baptism of repentance. Now Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom and invited them to come. There are four things that I want to point out about the call of the disciples. Four things, and then I want to take off on the fourth one and talk about the cost of discipleship. There are four things that are in this passage, and if you highlight it, it will help you to understand. I didn't give you an insert because I feel that you can understand and write in your Bible better than I can write the notes for you. So watch this. Number one, Jesus said, come to me. His invitation for discipleship was, come to me. If any man comes after me, Jesus wants you to come, and that is the call of the gospel. Come, and everyone that's thirsty, come. Everyone that's hungry, come. Everyone that has a need, come. Jesus invited the whole world to come to him. And so the gospel begins with that invitation to come to Jesus, to come to Him for salvation. Jesus was preaching the gospel, repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news that the Son of God came to shed His blood and give Himself a ransom for sin. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's calling everyone to come. John 3:16 makes that very clear. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's the call, whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So Jesus was calling His disciples. He was calling them to a more intimate relationship. He was calling them to Himself and saying, I want you to come and I want you to trust Me. So the first step for you and for me is not to go to church. That's not the first step, although that's a good step. That doesn't save us. What saves us is hearing Jesus call our name and invite us to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is calling you and He's calling me. And somewhere in your lifetime, you need to heed that call. You need to recognize that the Spirit of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is reaching down to you and He's calling your name and He's urging you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I love that psalm that Billy Graham used to close all of his services for so many years. Just as I am without one plea, that Thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. So there is a coming that needs to take place in everyone's life. And the question this morning is, have you heard that call? Have you come to the Lord Jesus? Have you asked Him to forgive you your sins? Have you repented and turned from that sin and believed the gospel? Have you embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior and asked Him to come into your life? If you have not done that, you need to do that. That is the first step in discipleship. The second step is follow. Come unto me. Follow me. Follow me. Jesus says, follow me. Follow the leader. Jesus is the way. All through the New Testament and into the book of Acts, the gospel of Jesus Christ is called the way. The way. The way. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So He calls us to follow the way. To go out of the broad way into the narrow way. To stop going against God and come toward God. To get on the highway to heaven. And so we need to follow the Lord Jesus, that is to step into His path, to obey His word, and walk in step with Him. We are to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we have come to Him, it's not enough just to say, okay, I've come, I've got my name written in heaven, and I'm going to go off and live my own life. No, Jesus said, come and follow me. Follow me. How many of you here have dogs? Oh, don't you love your dogs? I do not have a dog, but I've had dogs in the past. Dogs have an unusual way of having characteristics of people. Have you ever noticed that? If you keep your dog long enough, you will start to look like your dog. Or the dog starts to look like you. Because there's something about going together, being together all the time. Now, my point in this is, my son has two dogs, miniature schnauzers. These dogs are beautiful dogs. I love them. They sit on my lap. As a matter of fact, some of the pictures on my website are of the dog looking up at me with that loving expression. But you know, these dogs don't know how to follow. They've never been truly trained. And so when you open the door and say, I'm going for a walk, they're gone, shh, out in the fields, running. And when they come to my house, they know there's groundhogs out there. And these guys, by their characteristics, love to go into the hole of the groundhog. So we put a chain on them. We put a leash on them with a long leash. And right away, as soon as they're outside, it's, you're going for a walk, but they're pulling you. They're pulling you where they want to go. And I remember taking them out toward our burn pile, and there's a hole there where a groundhog goes in. And one of the dogs went right down in the hole. He just kept going deeper and deeper. And I thought, get out of there. Come on, back. I'm pulling. I watch people walking their dogs downtown. And I see some of them are not walking their dogs. Their dogs are walking them. You see, there's something different about that. Jesus calls us to follow, not to lead the way, not to pull Him where we want Him to go, but we are to be followers of Him. We are to learn to be obedient to the Master. That's what following is all about. I love when I see a dog, and I have a friend that has a dog like that, and he speaks to the dog. He says, sit. The dog sits. Come. The dog comes. Dog starts chasing another dog. Nope. Sammy, come back. Sammy will come back. Why? Because that dog has learned to love his master and follow his master's instructions. Jesus wants us to be good dogs. He wants us to be good followers, not leaders in pulling our own direction. And so the Lord says, you are to come after me and follow me. What instructions I give you, you are to follow those instructions. Have you followed the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you walking in step with him? 1 John says, we walk in the light as he is in the light. And when we do that, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So the first command is come. The second is follow. The third command is to leave something behind. Jesus said, come and follow me. And he said, immediately they left their nets and followed him. There's something about leaving behind the old and grasping toward the new. As we come to Christ, we need to let go of something of the past. We need to let go of our sin. That's what repentance is. Turning from our sin, hating our sin. Even though we still have that sin nature, we turn from it and repent of it and ask God to deliver us from it. And as disciples of Christ, there needs to be the leaving of something behind. That is, to let go so that that old life doesn't follow you into the new life. It's a life of surrender. It's a life of leaving that old life behind. When you came to Christ, there were probably some things that you need to let go of. Maybe some habits and sinful patterns of behavior. Maybe some moral issues that you needed to leave behind. Maybe some addictions that you need to let go of. Jesus calls you not just to follow, but he calls you to leave something behind, to let go of that thing that he hates and to come to him. With the disciples, he called them to leave their nets, to leave their nets. That was the thing they loved to do. They loved to fish. How many of you love to fish? That's interesting. Hardly anybody here loves to fish. You're in Western Pennsylvania. You're supposed to love to fish. I don't love fishing either because I don't catch anything. But the disciples loved to fish, and they knew how. They were experienced fishermen. As a matter of fact, two of them had a business. Their father owned the business. They had workers, and they paid them, and they were fishermen. But Jesus called them, and they loved their nets, but he said, I want you to let go of your nets. The word there is immediately they let go. Immediately they heard the call, and they let go of the nets. That's pretty amazing. If Jesus called you today to let go of your job, would you let it go? If Jesus called you today to let go of something that was precious to you, would you let it go? We can't underemphasize what the disciples went through here. There was a crisis of opportunity. Either we're going to follow Jesus, and if we're going to follow him, we can't keep lingering at our nets. We can't keep going back to the next. We got to let go. We got to follow. We got to surrender that thing to the Lord. And so they had to leave their nets. A few chapters later, we read that he called Matthew. Matthew is a tax collector. We don't have any tax collectors here, I don't think. Good, I'll speak of tax collectors. In Jesus' day, tax collectors were cheats and they were aligned with the Roman Empire. They were approved by the Roman government and they worked for Rome, and that was the enemy. They had been taken over. Israel had been taken over by Rome, and they were the lords over there. And many of the Jews hated having to pay taxes to Caesar. That's why Peter came to Jesus at one time and says, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Caesar, and Jesus said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. So Matthew had to leave his tax tables. Here's a guy fully employed, bountifully blessed monetarily, and Jesus called him to leave his tax collection and retire early. You look at that very quickly in Scripture and you think it was like, well, he didn't even think about it. He just went, I'm out. No, he had to resign. He had to get out of that responsibility. He had to be transferred to somebody else. But Matthew was willing to leave that behind. He was quite wealthy, but he left it behind so that he could follow Jesus. Remember the story of Zacchaeus? We all know the Sunday school story, right? Sunday school song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as he, Savior, passed that way, looked up in the tree, and he said, Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm going to your house today. for I'm going to your house today. Ah, some of you went to Sunday school. It's a wonderful song to learn about Zacchaeus. But Zacchaeus was one of those other guys that was tax collector. He was a wealthy man. He was a man that didn't walk with God. But he wanted to see this Jesus that was going about doing these wonderful works, delivering people from demons and healing all the sick. And so he climbed up in a sycamore tree so he could see the Lord. And when Jesus passed by, with all the crowds around him, Jesus looked up in the sycamore tree and called him by name. Said, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house today. I don't know how Marilyn would feel about that if somebody came by and just said, Marilyn, I'm coming to your house today. I suppose if it was a Savior, we would say, okay, can we go out to Eaton Park or someplace instead of to the house? But Zacchaeus had to leave his wealth, and then he had Jesus into his home. And as Jesus spoke to him and he gave his heart to the Lord, he says, I have cheated people, and I'm going to give back multiple times over to those that I've cheated. I'm going to make recompense for what I did wrong. There was a young man that came to Jesus, and he was wealthy. And he said, Jesus, I love you. I love the songs you sing. I love everything about you. And Jesus said, one thing you lack. What are the Ten Commandments? And he recited the Ten Commandments, and Jesus said, what are the most important ones? And he said, well, love your Lord to God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, these things you ought to do. And the guy said, I've done all that. I've done all that. From my youth up, I've done everything. And he looked at Jesus, and Jesus said, well, one thing you're missing. You're addicted to your money. You have great wealth, and that's going to hinder you following me. So I want you to give up your wealth. I want you to sell it and give it to the poor. And that rich young ruler walked away sad because he couldn't follow Jesus. There are things that we need to let go of in our past. The sins that have adhered to us and we have adhered to them, and we need to let them drop. I don't know if it's true. I suppose it is. But there is a certain way to trap a monkey. They say there's a jar that you create that's just big enough for him to get his hand in. And the way you trap him is you put some fruit or the bananas or something else in that jar, and he will reach in and make a fist around that and try to pull his hand out, but he can't get it out. He can't get it out. But the monkey is so self-centered, he won't let it go. He will be captured before he'll ever let it go. You get the idea? Some of us are like that. We won't let sin go because it's too costly. We love our sin. We're not going to let it go. Jesus said, if you come after me, you've got to leave something behind. You got to let go. You got to let God surrender that thing to Jesus. And then the fourth thing that we need to do is take up our cross and follow Jesus. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Jesus is speaking again, and he's challenging his disciples once again. This time he has a huge crowd of people plus his disciples. And the scripture says, and he spoke to all of them, and he said this: if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? Or what can one give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels. Wow, what a challenge. It's another challenge of discipleship. Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now, what do you mean by taking up your cross? The Romans had a cruel way of crucifying those people that they did not like. They could be foreigners that were captured in war. At one point, they crucified 6,000 soldiers and lined them on the roadway up to Rome, or 150 miles of people hanging on crosses. That's how cruel they were. So all of the Jews were familiar with the cruelty of the Romans. And Jesus said, if you're going to come after me, you need to take up your cross. That is, you need to be ready to die to yourself. You need to be able to pick up that heavy burden and carry it on your shoulder and say, I'm not ashamed of the cross of Christ. And then he goes on to say, if you're ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, I will be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. You see, the command for Jesus, Jesus gives a command here for all of us. That is, if we want to be his disciples, we need to take up our cross. We need to deny ourselves and follow him. Now let me pause here. I'm pausing for effect. I'm going to take a drink of water. I have come to believe that not all believers are disciples. I have come to believe that not all believers are disciples. Oh, they are saved. Yes, they're washed in the blood of Jesus. Their names are written in heaven. But they are saved by the skin of their teeth. They are saved by a thin margin. They do nothing else to add to their salvation. They don't follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They stubbornly live the old lives as they did before. And they become unfruitful in their spiritual lives. And eventually they usually shrivel up and die on the vine. I repeat that the third time. I believe that not all believers are disciples. Jesus' disciples came to him. They trusted him as Savior. That was number one. But his challenge was to go beyond just getting saved and to walk with him and to leave something behind, leave the sins behind, and then take up your cross and follow him. Today we live Christian lives that have no cost. There's no cost to our discipleship. There's no requirements. There's no consequences. There's no self. There's only a self-centered life. Many Christians are pew sitters. They are bench warmers. They are spectators. They are cheerleaders. They are applauders of Christ, but they are not disciples of Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has written a wonderful book called The Cost of Discipleship. If you don't know a little bit about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he lived during World War II, and he took the side against Nazi Germany, and he made a stand for Christ in that situation. And eventually he was put in prison, and he stayed in prison until 2 days before Germany fell, and Hitler ordered Dietrich Bonhoeffer to be killed 2 days before the surrender. Dietrich paid the ultimate cost for his commitment to Christ. And he writes a book called The Cost of Discipleship. I want to read a portion of that because I think it's so powerful, it's so impactful to listen to what he's saying about discipleship. He says, cheap grace is the enemy of the church. Cheap grace means grace sold in the market like cheap jack's wares. The sacraments of forgiveness of sins and the consolations of religion are thrown away at cut rate prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions and without fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance. And because it has been paid, everything is to be had for nothing. And since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using that grace and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? Then he goes on to talk about this cheap grace. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living in you. Costly grace is that treasure hidden in the field for the sake of which a man will sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant has to sell with all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out his own eye and cause himself, which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for at the door of which the man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. It is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life. It is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies a sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God His dear Son. You are bought with a price. You are not your own. You are bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, wow! What a powerful sermon to the church today by a man who gave his life being faithful to the gospel, was arrested and put in prison and stayed there for years, and then to die just before the surrender of Germany. This man calls us today in our easy believism, our comfortable gospel, and he says, Jesus didn't call you to be comfortable. He called you to be a disciple. And a disciple follows in the footsteps of his Lord. Whatever Jesus says, you do, and wherever He sends, you go. You are not your own. You are bought with a precious price. There's a wonderful illustration in the Old Testament of discipleship. It's found in the book of Exodus, chapter 21 and verse 6. It's talking about slaves, and they had slaves in those days. People of Israel became slaves to other rich people in their community, and they could get out of that slavery. It's kind of like an indentured servant. You work off your debt, and then you're free. But the law in the Old Testament said there was a way for someone who loved their master to refuse to be set free. And that slave could go to the court and say, I love my master, and I love my family, and I refuse to go free. I want to become a slave of my master for life. And they do an interrogation to make sure he's really sincere about that. And then they're to take him to a post on the wall, and they're to take his earlobe, and they're to pierce it with an awl. They pierce it through. It's not like ear piercing that women go through today. This is an awl. This is a sharp weapon that's put into the ear, and it's spun around so that a hole is made. And then they take a ring and put that ring in the ear and stamp it closed so it can never be taken out without ripping the ear off. And that man becomes a slave of his master for life. He is called a bond servant. And when the Apostle Paul writes Romans chapter 1 and several other of his epistles, he introduces himself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, some of our translations say a bond servant. No, it's not a bond servant. The word is dolus. Dolus, which means a slave. Paul said, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And all through the scriptures, we read concerning that. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. God is looking for men and women to surrender their lives on the altar and say, Lord, not what I want, but what you want. You're the master. I am the servant who willingly, but figuratively, go to the wall and say, I'm no longer my own. I am bought with a price. I belong to Jesus. And therefore, they do whatever Jesus says. In the Old Testament, David expressed it this way when he was offered to, somebody wanted to give him the threshing floor so he could build the temple for the Lord. He said, I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. And yet Christians today are offering sacrifices that cost them nothing. We live in comfortable homes and comfortable pews, comfortable lives, without ever saying, Lord, I want to follow you all the way. What do you want me to do? 2 Corinthians 5:15 says this, henceforth, because of what Jesus has done for us and that we've received Him as Savior, henceforth, we live not unto ourselves. Did you get that? Henceforth, we live not unto ourselves, but unto Him who called us to glory and virtue. Jesus called us out of darkness into His light. He called us to be disciples, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that's the first part of the message. Second part is this. I want to illustrate it with two disciples. Not all 12, but two disciples. The first one is Peter. Jesus called Peter to be a disciple, and like with John and James, he left his nets, he left his fishing, and he followed Jesus. But there was a process that needed to go on in Peter's life to bring him to total surrender. We have some wonderful indications of his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the scriptures. I won't put you through all of them, but there are eight of them I marked out. First of all, when Jesus came to him in Luke chapter 5, we're given a little more insight to this incident. When Jesus called him, Peter came to him and fell down at his feet and said, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man and I am not worthy Jesus picked him up and said, I'll make you worthy. I'll make you fishers of men. In Mark 8, we see Peter is used to confess that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And the first one that spoke up was Peter, because that's the way he was. He was that guy that loved to be out front, the guy that was impetuous, the guy that really was bold. And he stood up and he said, Jesus, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, heaven has revealed this to you. And upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then just a few verses later, Jesus starts to talk about his death and his crucifixion, that he was going to suffer. And Peter comes to him being bold and brash like he was and said, Lord, not you! Not you! Don't say that! Shame on you! Don't say such things! You're not going to die on the cross! You're the Messiah! And Jesus turned to him and said, get behind me, Satan. You do not savor the things of God, but the things of men. Imagine what that's like, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus turns to you, and in front of all the disciples, he says, get behind me, Satan. I mean, he's looking at Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You know, Peter had some issues. We all have issues. Peter had some unsurrendered areas in his life. Even though he started to walk with Jesus and be a disciple, he had to learn the hard way. In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus is walking on the water. He's walking on the water, and the disciples say, oh, it's a ghost, it's a ghost. And Peter looks out and said, no, it's the Lord. And Jesus said, don't be afraid, it is I. And who among all the disciples said, if it's you, let me walk on the water to you? It was Peter. Can you imagine that? I want you to picture it. Peter's bold and impetuous, and he loves the Lord, and he sees him walking on the water. He says, if it's really you, then bid me to come out and walk on the water with you. Oh, that's brash. Wow. And so he did. He climbed out of a boat. Have you ever climbed out of a boat in the middle of a lake? There's nothing to give you firm footing. You tip the boat over, and you start going in the water. Well, he tips himself over, gets out of the boat, and I'm sure he's hanging on to the rail, holding on, and then he steps out and starts to walk on water, and he's going, I can only imagine. Ooh, ooh, I'm walking on water. And being Peter, the kind of comical guy that he is, I'm sure he turned back to look at the other disciples and said, I'm walking on water. Look, guys, I'm walking on water. And then he saw the waves and he saw the wind and he got his eyes off of Jesus and he started to sink. And Jesus reached out and picked him up, brought him into the boat and said, oh, you have little faith. You got a lot to learn yet. Then in Mark chapter 14, we find Jesus is at the Last Supper. He's celebrating it with his disciples. He talks about his death. He says, all of you will abandon me. Talking to his 12 disciples, Judas already went out of the room, already went to betray Jesus. And Jesus looked to the others and he said, all of you are going to abandon me. And it was Peter that said, not me, Lord. If everybody else leaves you, I'm not leaving you. I'm a committed guy. I love you more than anything. I'm going to be. Nothing will deter me. I am committed to you, Lord Jesus. And Jesus said, Peter, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. And Peter probably sat back in his seat and said, well, I don't think so. But 12 hours later, Peter and John followed Jesus to the crucifixion, to the interrogation. There he was in the room warming himself at a fire because it was chilly. And one of the young ladies looked over and said, you're one of his disciples. I recognize you. You were with him in the garden. Yeah, this is the disciple of Jesus. And Peter, it says, he cursed and he swore. And he said, I do not know the man. And he did it three times. I think that's a powerful emphasis of Scripture. He cursed and he swore. He went right back to his old ways. He was a sailor. He knew how to curse. And when it came to denying Jesus, he did it with a curse and with swear words. And he said, I don't know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter went out and wept. And then it was at the resurrection, after Jesus shows himself alive several times to the disciples. Jesus is on the shore of Galilee. He already has some fish ready. They're out fishing in their boat. And a similar situation in which he called them takes place. He says, do you have any fish? Do you have any meat? And they said, no, we toiled all night. There aren't any fish. And Jesus said, throw your nets on the other side. And I'm sure the disciples, all of those guys, or most of them, were fishermen. They look at it and say, what is this? What does this religious guy know? What does this person in the white gown know about fishing? Jesus said, throw your nets on the other side. And finally, in exasperation, they said, humor him. Take their net and throw it on the other side. And there was such a catch of fish. It was hard to bring it to shore. They had to drag it to shore, and they counted 153 fish. And in that moment, as Jesus ate with his disciples, he approached Peter. I'm going to leave the microphone so hopefully you can hear. Jesus took Peter aside. And three times he said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yeah, I love you. Second time, Peter, do you really love me? And Peter's kind of embarrassed because he knows he betrayed him three times. And three times Jesus is saying, Peter, do you love me? And that second time he says, Lord, you know I love you. And then the third time, just to really rancor him, just to get him upset, Jesus says, Peter, do you really love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. I love you more than anything else. And then Jesus said, then do what I tell you to do. Feed my sheep. And I'm sure at that moment, Peter realized what Jesus was doing. He was pulling him aside and saying, you've been called to be a disciple, but you denied me and walked away. Now I'm asking you, if you really love me, if you really love me, you will not walk away. You will stay with me and you'll do as I say. That day, Peter was restored to the Lord Jesus Christ. A few weeks later, they're in an upper room and the Holy Spirit comes and fills that place. And Peter's there with 120 people and they're all filled with the Spirit of God. And they preach with boldness to those people that are in the crowds. And Peter's the one that stands up before all of them as a spokesperson and preaches the first sermon of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But that's not the end of the story. Because there are many struggles in Peter's life on the way, in which he had to be rebuked sharply by the Apostle Paul because of his hypocrisy. Peter was in the process of being made a disciple. He wasn't perfect yet, but he was willing to be made willing. There are many of us that have never stepped out of the boat. We have never followed Jesus when it's risky. We have never made a decision to put that as the priority of our life, that following Jesus is more important than my employment, it's more important than my family, it's more important than my money and my investments, it's more important than anything in my life. I was preaching in a church in Washington, PA. I was pastoring that church of about 400 people, and every week people would come in, and as you know, I memorize your faces and I pray for you. And there was a couple over there sitting where John and Jean are, but they were there every Sunday. It was their pew. It was their pew. And I remember it was a mission Sunday. We were giving the challenge for mission. I was praying, God, would you touch the young people in this church and the older people, that they would give their lives to you for service. And for the first time in, I think it was 3 years into my ministry there, I saw a movement in that pew. And Jim and his wife Ruth got up and they walked down the front to dedicate themselves to the Lord along with a dozen other people. And they stood there weeping. I'm weeping in the pulpit. I'm thinking, this is the guy that does nothing in church. He doesn't go to Sunday school. He doesn't go to prayer meeting. He comes to Sunday morning worship. That's it. And God spoke to his heart today. God says, will you be my disciple? And Jim and Ruth said, I'll be your disciple. God took Jim and made him, first of all, a deacon in the church, and he did an excellent job reorganizing the deaconry. And then he became an elder of the church and did a wonderful job shepherding people. And when I left that church, he went on to get his ordination. And then God called him to the mission field, and he went to the mission field in Cambodia and did a fantastic ministry, set up their ambulance corps for the whole country, and was awarded by the president of the company of the country because of his work. This was the guy that lived an unsurrendered life until that day when he made a commitment. I can tell you of dozens of other people, but let it remain as that. Coming back to Peter, Peter followed Jesus. Persecution broke out. He ended up in Rome. He was staying with a family called the Pudin family. Pudin's father was a senator in the Roman Empire. And he became a believer. They opened their home. to the apostles and to those that were traveling through Rome. While he was in Rome, he was arrested. He was put into the Mamertine prison, which is a prison that has a hole, you know, like a cave in the ground. It has a hole about this big, just big enough to put a man through, and you are dropped down into the prison. There's no toilet facilities there. You're in the muck and the mire and the stench of years and years of people being in that prison. There were probably dead bodies in there. And Peter is in that prison, and he's suffering for Jesus' namesake, but he never complained. As a matter of fact, history tells us he led his two guards to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then came the day that Nero called him before the throne. And his guards, being believers, had to pull him out and say, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry." And they led him to Nero. And Nero said, "You are to be crucified. You and your wife are to be crucified." They took him into the arena with all of the things going on there, all the enjoyment and entertainment. And then part of the entertainment was to put Christians on crosses. And Peter begged his soldiers, he begged them, "Please do not crucify me in the same way that Jesus was crucified. I am not worthy. Crucify me upside down." And so they put the cross in upside down, and he was crucified upside down. And as they're nailing his hands and they're tying him to that cross, he looks over and he sees his wife being brought in, and she's crying, and they're putting her on a cross. And he looks to her and he says, "Honey, remember the Lord Jesus." They lifted up the cross, and both of them paid the ultimate price for following the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us don't know the history of the apostles, but every one of the apostles except John died a martyr's death. They died because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they committed themselves to Him and would not go back. I'm going to close with a song that's on a CD. It's called "I Repent." And it's not just for you, it's for me, it's for all of us that, like Peter, we backslide. We fail to live up to the commitment we've made. We slip up, and time and time again, Jesus said, "Come back and repent, and I'll restore you, and you walk with me again." Listen to the words of this song. Make it your prayer as we repent of our failures.
I repent, making no I bow down on my knees, and I return to fall in love with Jesus. I bow down on my knees.
I'm going to ask you to do something bold this morning because we're talking discipleship. If the Lord has spoken to your heart about some failure or some limited commitment in your own heart and life, and perhaps you've slidden backwards instead of moving forward, would you stand with me? Because I'm standing too. And as that song said, to renew my covenant with the Lord. Would you stand together with me if God has spoken to your heart and you want to rededicate your heart to the Lord? Right now. Father, we are not here pretending to be disciples. We're not pretending church. We're not pretending to be true Christians. We are real Christians. We want to be more than just believers. We want to be disciples. We want to be followers. We want to be passionate about Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that you would embolden us, you would fill us with your Spirit to be dynamic Christians in this age in which sin abounds on every side. And as we come to the conclusion of the age and Jesus comes again, we will not be ashamed before you. Lord, make us what we ought to be. We surrender to you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would go with us. Grant us boldness to live a life of Christ before our neighbors and friends. In Jesus' name, amen.